Heavenly Father, we ask that you carry us through this text. Not just through this text, Lord, but might we see and hear how you carry us through all of life, that you offer to us clarity, even when things are difficult. You help us prioritize and reorganize our life around the hardships we so often face. So we ask that you are gracious and kind to us, revealing to us the practical implications of what Christ has done for us on the cross, drawing us to a life of meaningful pursuit of that. We pray all this in your name. Amen. I'm sure you've all heard the phrase before, the best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. Maybe a few of you have heard, less than I thought. The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. And it's a line taken from a poem written by Robert Burns. It's a poem about the plight of a mouse who is so anxious in light of the coming winter season that he's building a mouse house in a field and he's collecting all these things, only to have a farmer who's tilling his soil turn the house over. And the poem is the farmer talking to this mouse, and the mouse, or the farmer, sees this mouse. He sees the anxiety of the mouse. It's scurrying to and fro. And he's like, come on, you're a mouse. You'll be fine. You'll find another corner of a barn. You'll find some scraps of food. You'll make it. Why so much anxiety? Just because your house was turned over in a field. But as he's talking to the mouse, the farmer begins to consider his life and the similarities. Was he not also planning for winter? Isn't that why he was plowing his field? So that he could feed his family later on. He had to prepare. He had to provide. And as he was considering his own life, he realized that his vulnerabilities, though he was the big man with the strong plow, were just as vulnerable as that mouse's. And it led him, looking at his bleak situation, to conclude the best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. The later writer John Steinbeck wrote a short story of Mice and Men, is what it's titled. If you feel good about life, you could read that, and it'll humble you real quick. John Steinbeck has a great way of making you bemoan life itself. But the premise of that book is that no matter how hard you try, no matter what your goals are in life, it's going to end up falling apart anyway. The best laid plans often go awry. Now, wouldn't it be great if that sentiment just existed in literature? But so frequently, that's the story of our true and real lives, isn't it? Christian or not, you experience trials in this world. Our mouse houses are often turned over by forces that seem bigger and stronger than us. And Christian or not, everyone trusts in something, both to avoid those concerns, and to live in the midst of those concerns. Everyone makes a plan according to what they think will grant them the desires of their heart, the security, the redemption of the situation they're in. The question is not, do you trust in something? The question is the object of your trust certain enough for the concerns of your life? As the hymn writer John Newton was dying, he wrote to those who were concerned with him and with his health, and he said this, although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. You see, in the face of things falling apart, John Newton found the one thing that buoyed all of his concerns, the one thing that shot straight through the darkness that gave him something certain to hold on to. And our passage today highlights what Kevin just read for us. If you could follow it, it highlights that exact same hope, but in a lot more words. And actually in a way that's more helpful. Because instead of just hearing the simple trust Christians have, we see the trust the Christians have. Our passage today, I don't know if you noticed, it includes prayers and pleas and plans, all that seem to be unfulfilled and unheard, and yet this passage highlights the unshakable hope a Christian has in the face of life's uncertainties. The title of our sermon today is A Gospel Worth Trusting In, and our main idea is this: trusting Jesus brings clarity and comfort to life's concerns. Trusting Jesus brings clarity and comfort to life's concerns. If you're a Christian in here, my guess is you already believe that. This isn't new news to you. But I would guess that if you're at all like me, you might wonder what it actually looks like to trust in Jesus with life's concerns. Or perhaps maybe the concerns you have in life, the problems you have in life, are precisely because you were trusting in Jesus. And you wonder what hope they might provide for you now, now that you did what you thought you were supposed to do. But things are just as difficult. If you're not a Christian and you hear that phrase, trusting Jesus is what brings clarity and comfort in the midst of life's trials, it's probably the truthfulness of that that keeps you from committing to Jesus. Does that trust actually do anything? Is he really that trustworthy? And what's wonderful about this text today is it provides for us not only the historic proof of Jesus' trustworthiness, but it shows us what the reality of trusting Jesus looks like in the face of real trials. We see real trust in the face of real trials. And it's those areas of trust that we see today that we're going to focus on. We're going to focus first on relationships and God's providence. Relationships and God's providence. Then we're going to look at plans and God's priorities. And then we're going to look at problems and God's promises. What does it look like to trust Jesus with our relationships, with our plans, and with our problems? Well, that's what we're going to see today. And this text shows that wonderful harmony of God's sovereign plan, his total control over all things, and the real human experiences that exist inside of that. There's real pain, real trials, real hardship, but trust in the God who is really in control. And the God who brings real comfort and clarity in the midst of these issues. And that begins to shape our first point today, which is relationships and God's providence. Relationships and God's providence. C.S. Lewis once said that to love at all is to be vulnerable. He goes on to say this. We looked at this in Song of Songs too, but he says, love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries and avoid all entanglements. To love is to be vulnerable, but we don't like being vulnerable. I'm honest enough to admit that my cynicism often keeps me from meaningful relationships. As a pastor and as a person, I've had times where I've been hurt by others, whether they've intended to hurt me or not. I've hurt others, whether I've intended to hurt them or not. Sometimes they just leave for good reasons in my life. They move, they attend a different church, something else happens, and I am wounded. And other times they wish to wound me, and they prove very effective to do that. And we often do the same to others. And this isn't a pastoral problem. It's a people problem. You've probably experienced the same issues in your own life. And as our relationships today are being more and more moderated by impersonal connections online and through social media, it makes that pain of face-to-face relationships all the more jarring. It hurts, and it hurts in a unique way because we're just not used to deep, meaningful relationships, body and soul, face-to-face. But the gospel is the anti-social media, social media. You see, when Jesus saves individuals, he doesn't save them merely into the theoretical church. He saves them into churches and places them together as individual bodies of Christ, face to face, person to person. That's the purpose of his redemption. When Christ died for the church, he intended to gather that church to himself. And our passage today shows how powerful that is, of being drawn towards one another in faith, but it also shows us the pain that that often brings in what are otherwise good relationships. Because I don't know if you saw this, but if you have your Bible open, we're going to be kind of summarizing a lot today. As you heard, it's a big text. And what we see in verses 36 of chapter 20 through verse 14 of chapter 21 is we see three tearful goodbyes Paul's finishing his farewell tour on his way to Jerusalem. He stops in Miletus, he stops in Tyre, and he stops in Caesarea. And there's painful, tearful, pleading goodbyes, but it's not because Paul has been a jerk. It's not because Paul has hurt them or they have hurt Paul. It's actually because of the health of the relationships themselves and the deep affections they have for one another. They were saying goodbye. We see in verse 38, being sorrowful most of all that they would never see his face again. They're saying goodbye to a dear friend, potentially forever. You see, when I leave town, I just went through a season where I was traveling a lot. I had early morning flights out. I would say goodbye to my kids the night before because I'm the greatest dad in the world. They would all weep uncontrollably and tell me how I should never leave them. And yet, we put them to bed, and then that morning comes, and I try, as quiet as a mouse, failingly so, to get out of the house without them noticing. It's not because I don't like my kids. It's because I don't want to go through another painful, tearful goodbye. In all sorts of ways, we probably self-mediate those things without us knowing. But notice what Paul did here. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He is passing through everywhere he goes, and he stops in Tyre to fill up the boat with supplies because they didn't have gas. So they fill up the boat with supplies there, and look at what it tells us. It says, and having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. Paul didn't sneak out of the house quietly. Paul sought out the disciples, and he spent 7 days relationally investing and being encouraged by them. And I understand that inside the room, there are extroverts and there are introverts. There are those who have hurt people and those who have been hurt by people. But notice how the gospel produces and unites believers not only in love to their Savior, but it also creates a supernatural capacity for love among your brothers and sisters in the faith. But even though we have a supernatural capacity, it doesn't eliminate the sometimes beautiful weight of human affections. He sought these people out knowing it was going to hurt to leave them. But it was a worthwhile hurt. And if you're a Christian, I would call you to consider two things this morning, just in this passage. First, consider how you might, out of fear, be avoiding what God has given you in grace. There are often times where we know it's painful and it's messy to know Christians. Christians aren't perfect. Christians will sometimes hurt you. Christians will sometimes lie to you. Christians will sometimes flake out on reading the Bible with you. Christians will do all sorts of Christian, not perfect, sanctified by grace and progress things. But what the gospel creates is a person who sees those realities, and we realize that we're not loving Jesus. We're loving other people saved by Jesus. That we're going to encounter relational hardships, but it's worth it. We're not going to hold back. Like Paul says, my heart was wide open to you. And that means introverts like me have to do the work. Extroverts like whoever you are, you have to do the work. True gospel relationships are hard work, but the gospel makes us up for it. And if you realize, as I have in preparing this, the subtle ways where I am being closed off and not pursuing where I ought, I wouldn't simply call you to reconsider. I would call you to repent. 13 times the command is given in the New Testament to love one another. 50 times the statement is given that we love one another. You don't have an option in this area. Just because obedience is hard here doesn't mean we're not called to do it. So let us be willing to be hurt by pursuing those who Christ has called us to pursue. But second, just as we come together in the summer season and we have people coming and going, notice how Paul stops here in Tyre and he seeks out the believers. And so as you're traveling this summer and you're gone over a weekend, don't neglect the fellowship. If you would like help finding churches in the areas you're vacationing, I would love to help you. Any of our elders would love to help you do that. And go there and make it hurt. Seek out people. Talk to people. Invest in people. If you're here today, make me weep when you leave, okay? Come and find me. Talk to somebody next to you. We want you to not just hear God's word. We want you to feel God's word in the community of faith. But here's the wonderful thing we Christians get to say. If I never see you again, I can say to you, and I do it when I've traveled internationally before, I say, I don't know if I'll see you again, but I know I'll see you in glory. Man, what a wonderful reason to make friends in the gospel, that we know we will see them again. And you can do this. You can press into these relationships because at the bottom of our love is a trust in the providence of God. We love because God told us to, and God only tells us to do things that are good for us. But we love others in light of God's providence too. We know that despite how much we love and we want to be with people and we want to protect people and we want them to be in our calendars and our calendars only, God has a greater love and God has a greater use for Christians than you do. That's why both in Tyre and in Caesarea, we see here the Holy Spirit makes known to Paul's friends what Paul already knew, that there's going to be difficulty in Jerusalem. Their friend is going to be hurt. In Tyre, they urge Paul not to go to Jerusalem. In Caesarea, the certainty and the appeal shows up as Agabus, the prophet, shows up, and he says this in verses 10 through 12. In coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him over into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, we need to pay attention to what's going on with the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit wasn't telling the Christians to restrain Paul. He wasn't telling Paul not to go. In fact, if you remember last week, if you have your Bible open, in verse 23 of chapter 20, Paul is saying, "I'm constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem." So this wasn't meant to prevent Paul from going. It was actually God's kindness to prepare Paul and his community for what he was going to experience there. Like, hey, do you guys know? I want you to know this is going to be hard and it's going to be difficult. I want you to encourage one another appropriately. But here we see the dynamic of just the human element. Everyone knows this is God's plan. And yet, much like how Jesus prayed the night before his crucifixion, if there's another way, these are like, hey, Paul, are you sure? Like, why won't you just stay with us? Does it have to be like this? Does it have to be this way? And as they're pleading, Paul reminds them of the center point of trust for all our relationships in verses 13 and 14 when Paul says this. He says, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" Now, Paul did listen to his friends before, right? The riot in Ephesus, they're like, "Hey, Paul, maybe don't go down there." And he's like, "You might be onto something. I'm going to stay here." But here Paul had such conviction where even when they're appealing to him, he says, "I have to obey God. I have to follow him." And his friends knew that too. Which is why at the end of it, the only way, the only hope they had in the face of a friend who they knew was going to be experiencing hardship, no one wants to watch their loved ones suffer. They entrusted Paul to the Lord. They entrusted Paul to God's plan. He says, "Listen, I can die for Jesus. That's easy for me. But this, seeing you weep over me, this is hard work. But can you trust me with the Lord? Can you trust that the Lord is a better friend and a deeper refuge than you are?" This is why Christian relationships can only be genuine and honest and not controlling and manipulative when we refuse to see friendships as existing only for our own benefit. But that all the relationships we have, all of our friends and all of our families belong ultimately to God. The Apostle John said in his letter, "I have no greater joy than knowing that my children are walking in the truth." But there are times where walking in the truth looks like walking away from you. There are times where God carries people away from our ability to be encouraged by them so they might encourage others and we might rely on God Our love for others must be most concerned with loving the Lord and trusting him. This is what keeps us, and it happens in the church, right? We read articles all the time like, don't be a smother, right? Don't be helicopter parents. But we in the church can subtly create helicopter disciplers and smothering pastors because we love each other so deeply and we don't want to send you out and we want you to be here and we can know that maybe this is what God wants you to do, but man, it hurts. It's painful and it's hard. But this is hard work that Jesus calls us to. Parents, are you more concerned about creating a home that your kids don't want to leave than you are about casting a vision for heaven that they long to enjoy? Are you open-handed with your kids if they say, my grandkids are going to be born in a closed country as missionary kids, not down the block so that you can go to the park with them every weekend? Those of you who are dating, do you hold those relationships so open-handed that you might say, here's the deal. If we worship God better as brother and sister in Christ and not boyfriend and girlfriend or husband and wife, then that's better. Because you need him more than you need me. That's the relationship that matters most. Relationships, deeply human relationships, are heavy weights, but God has not called you to bear them alone. He's asking you to trust him with those whom we love, which is why we should prioritize in all of our relationships, not our loved ones' need for us, but their need for Jesus. That's the greatest thing we could do, is point people to those moments where we might say, regardless of how hard it is, when our kids go off to college, when they move away, when your friends go somewhere else, when death seems to be knocking at their door, that we rest in the will of God and his love for the ones who we love. But if you want to point others to that, you need to learn to trust that as well. And this brings us to our next point. As Paul arrives in Jerusalem, and this is plans and God's priorities. Plans and God's priorities. The church learned to trust God with Paul. They walked him to the gates of Jerusalem, and they said, hey man, we love you. We know this is going to be hard, but we know this is what God has for you. But as Paul arrives in Jerusalem, he's got problems of his own. If you look at verses 17 and 18, Paul meets up with James and the pastors in Jerusalem. He shares about the success stories on the Gentile frontier, and they rejoice. But then James is like, yo, I'm glad that happened. That's what James says, yo. He says, it's in the Hebrew. I'm glad that happened there. But we've got problems here. It's not all roses here. And there are three primary problems. And I'm going to kind of summarize a little bit because they're kind of tricky if we're looking at this. James addresses two of them. You could see where he speaks first to the believing Jews, about the believing Jews in verse 20. And if you look at verse 25, he's talking about believing Gentiles. And so the first problem has to do with these believing Jews. James says this in verses 20 through 22. You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed. They are zealous for the law. They've been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. And so the devil likes to use half-truths. Half-truths are almost more effective than whole lies. And we see him using that technique here. Because the full truth shared by Paul, shared by James, shared by every Christian up until that point, is that Jesus has fulfilled the law. There is no obligation on the Christian to keep the law for saving benefits. Christ alone has fulfilled the law. You do not need to be circumcised according to the law. You do not need to do temple worship to be saved. Christ has done all of that. But the perversion that Paul's critics are telling these believing Jews, they're going to these baby Christians, and the perversion of this is that Paul is telling Jewish Christians in the Gentile world to forsake the law, to forsake Moses. We see later on in their complaint that he is against this people, against this place, and against this temple. That's the complaint against Paul. But this couldn't be further from the truth, because Paul is not telling Jews to forsake the law in order to please Jesus. Instead, he's pointing them to the fulfillment of the law in Jesus. One completely divorces Paul's gospel from the God of the Old Testament. And that's what the unbelieving Jews are trying to do. They're trying to be like, hey, if you believe this gospel, then Judaism is just another pagan religion. It should be disregarded just like you disregard the pagan worship of Rome or the worship of Athena. And so that's the danger, is that first, the believing Jews might forsake Paul's gospel. Because if you're left to choose, and you're a Jew, and you're choosing between Paul and the God of the Old Testament, you're probably going to side with the God of the Old Testament. And so they're using this, trying to be like, hey, man, you sure you want to be a Christian? Because that divorces you entirely from Yahweh. And the second concern here is that if they actually do follow Paul, and they think Paul is preaching a gospel detached from the Old Testament promises, then whatever gospel they're believing is not the gospel. Because the true gospel is the promise of God through Abraham and Moses and David fulfilled in Jesus Christ. If we kick out the Old Testament, we have no new covenant hope. And so the first problem is, how do you deal with these Jews? Problem two has to do then with the believing Gentiles. Because if Paul were just to go in and start doing every Jewish thing in the whole world, these Gentiles that they've preached Christ and Christ alone to might now begin to think that maybe we aren't Christian because we're not Jews. Maybe if we're going to please God, we have to do all of these Jewish rituals. Problem one is the unbelieving Jews. Problem two is the unbelieving Gentiles. Problem three is the elephant in the room, that at this point, everyone and their dog wants to arrest Paul. We know imprisonment and affliction await him in Rome. It's a three-fronted war. And I wonder if you've had a time in your life where you feel overwhelmed with the potential problems that you're facing. Life is difficult. And sometimes we could feel like all we're looking at are lose-lose situations. Maybe you felt this way trying to navigate a financial burden. Maybe you felt this way trying to navigate a career change or a marital issue. You don't even know where to start. What's the first best step? And when those things surround us, real difficulties in the face of real life, we can sometimes just flail about aimlessly, hoping to find a plan that works. And we move from plan to plan to plan to plan, never seeing anything through. Or sometimes we freeze in the face of uncertainty. I don't even know what to do. So we just sit back. But what Paul models for us, what I want you to see, is the clarity he has in the face of these complicated concerns. And the clarity he has comes from his prioritization of God's plan in his life. You see, when Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, he wrote to the Christians in Rome, and he asked them to pray for this very trip. And notice what he prayed for. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, this is Romans 15, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered. So here's his prayer for deliverance. Delivered from unbelievers in Judah. Why? That my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. You see, Paul wasn't concerned with avoiding trouble as much as he was concerned about prioritizing the purpose of God in his life, his ministry, that he would provide acceptable service to God and to the Jews who are there. I was struck by these motivations of why we plan. When I was driving with our kids once, we prayed as we were leaving for safe travels on the road. And I was like, why? Why am I, like, it's safety is good. I don't want everybody to die. Like, you don't have to believe in God to want to pray for safety. Why do I think that because I'm a Christian, God might grant me safety? What is distinct about that? And I remembered, we see refrains like this often in the Psalms, but in particular, the prayer of Hezekiah, who was delivered from a deadly disease in the Old Testament. And listen to how Hezekiah praises God that his prayers for deliverance was answered. In Isaiah 38, 18, he says, for Sheol, that's the word for the grave, does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit do not hope for your faithfulness. The living, he thanks you, as I do this day. The Father makes known to his children your faithfulness. Why did Hezekiah want to be delivered? Why did Paul want to be delivered? Because they knew that living people are able to praise God and preach his faithfulness in a way that tombstones sometimes don't. That we're not here simply for our own comfort. We're not here for our own plans. That we are here and our greatest joy comes in enjoying and praising the faithfulness of God to us and proclaiming his faithfulness to others. What does God want for each of you? What should the unshakable priority of your life be if it's lined up with God's priorities for you? To obey him, to love him, and to help others see him. That might sound so incredibly impractical. You're like, listen, I'm going to pull out my list of concerns I've got right now. This seems so theoretical. How is this going to help me when the rubber meets the road? But that's why I love this story. We see how practical it is. Because in the midst of all of these difficulties and nuances that Paul experienced in Jerusalem, he has this line of sight that gives him clarity on what it is he should do. When things are confusing, reassessing our situation in light of God's priorities for obedience and for evangelism often brings us the clarity we need. And that's this pastoral solution that James and Paul come up with. James says this. He says, the Gentiles should be good. Remember that Gentile letter we sent out, the Jerusalem letter earlier. They know that Judaism is not paganism. It's the seedbed of God's promises. But they also know that you participating in Jewish rituals is not for your salvation. We've done a good job teaching the gospel to the Gentiles. He says, so in light of that, you should participate in these Jewish purification rituals and go into the temple. You are free by religious liberty in the gospel to do so. It's part of God's promise then, and it's going away. But do this, go purify yourself with these men and make it public. So Paul was able to do this because he's not worshiping another God. He's not compromising on the gospel. And it was within his Christian freedom to do this. But by making this plan, three things might happen. First, the gospel would be vindicated by the Jews, seeing that the gospel is not a perversion of the Old Testament, but it was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Second, it might be reaffirming to the Gentiles that even though we're saved by grace through faith alone, that there's safe and biblical condescension we could make in order to preach Christ to the Jews. And third, if people see that Paul is not hostile towards the law, but dogged towards Christ, it might diffuse the anti-Paul sentiment that there is in Jerusalem and maybe give him a little extra time before his imprisonment. All of those things came, not because he said, how am I gonna get through all this? But because he looked at a circumstance and he said this, in light of everything that seems difficult and burdensome, how am I going to obey God and help others see him too? And I bet there are situations in your life, I'm an anxious person, where it feels like I cannot whack-a-mole these issues fast enough. But if we zoom out and we say, hold on, what best helps me obey God and help other people see his beauty? We find exactly what we need to begin to do, what blesses others, gives us hope, and glorifies God. You see, when our trust is fixed on God's priorities in our life, we find comfort in God's plan and God's goal. And here's the beautiful thing. God's goals are dependent upon him. And if we make plans according to our own circumstances, our goals are dependent upon our circumstances, and we know how that goes. The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. Sometimes our circumstances and our plans don't turn out the way we want, but our God is in the heaven and he does all that he pleases. And here's our final point this morning. Problems and God's promise. Problems and God's promise. And this is where we land the plane for our relationships. This is where we land the plane when it comes to our plans, because despite the faithfulness and the open-handedness we saw with the church and Paul, with Paul and his plans, the best laid plans of mice and apostles often go awry. You might find yourself in a problem someday and think, What gives, God? I did all the things you told me to do. I prioritized relationships open-handed. I tried to obey you. I tried to share the gospel with others. And here I am, and nothing worked. And I'm in just as much deep mud as I was before all of this started. Wasn't that exactly what we see happening in this text? Right? If you look at verse 27, it's before the days of purification were even done. Like, as soon as they had a plan, before they even had time to see it come to fruition, the gig was up. And in fact, the reason why people recognize Paul is because of his plan to go to the temple. If he's trying to avoid detection, he would have slunk away in the shadows. But because he's fighting for gospel clarity, he goes and publicly presents himself in the temple. And what followed was not everything falling in place like a nice set of dominoes, but instead a riot that swallowed up the whole town. You read this in verses 30 through 36. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, the word came to the tribune of the cohort, so that's the Roman military officers, that all Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took the soldiers and the centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him. You have healed my wounds lightly. And ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were quick to help out. They were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of people followed, crying out, "Away with him." The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. But if you look carefully at this passage, if you look at attitudes and emotions, what do you see? Everyone's in a frenzy. Everyone is running around like that mouse in Robert Burns's poem, except for Paul. Despite his beatings, his arrests, and his bindings, he seems unflappable. Why? Because he knew that his plans might fail. But God's never do. And when his faithful plans didn't produce the circumstances or the desired outcome he wanted, he knew that God's plans would still produce the outcome God wanted. And that was his comfort. And we can learn something from Paul here as modern readers, can't we? Have you heard the Farmers Insurance jingle? We know a thing or two because we've seen a thing or two. Paul's seen a thing or two before. He's calling us to know something about that. He writes later on to his younger protege, Timothy, saying this in 2 Timothy 4, 14 through 18. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but they all deserted me. So much for those tearful goodbyes. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul's plans failed him. Paul's friends left him, but the Lord stood by him so that he might fulfill his ministry. He was rescued from the lion's mouth, and he speaks with confidence that God will deliver him again. But notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely to you." He says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." Let's not forget that when Paul wrote those words in 2 Timothy, he was imprisoned in Rome, an imprisonment that begins here in Acts 21. From this moment on, Paul's free life is over. He will spend the rest of his life, as far as the Bible tells us, bouncing from trial to trial to prison. And it's quite likely that the words of Paul we read in 2 Timothy the last words, public words, of the apostle Paul. And yet he has confidence. God didn't bring Paul out. God might not have even brought Timothy to Paul. But God got Paul to glory. You see, it's good to make plans. Paul wanted to go to Spain. And that's a good, eager, zealous longing, and yet he died in Rome. It's good to have friends. Paul had them in Tyre. Paul had them in Caesarea. Paul had them in Ephesus and in Miletus. Paul wanted his friend Timothy to come to him. But at the end of the day, even his best friends couldn't deliver him from life's hardship. But Paul's ultimate concern was that there was one who would always stand by him. There was one whose plans would never fail. You see, the flow of this passage goes from Paul's closest friends saying, "Hey, stay with us." And by the end of it, he's in the hands of those who are yelling, "Away from us." But Paul has confidence because he knew the promise of the one who went before him, the one who says, "I'm right here with you." It's interesting, isn't it, what the crowds say. The crowds uttered to Paul the same words they said to Jesus before his crucifixion, "Away with him." Jesus knows what it's like to live life in a world where it seems our plans and our concerns don't matter at all. He knows what it's like when things seem to go wrong. But Jesus showed us, not simply by modeling a human experience, but by being the prophetic Old Testament Messiah that we can trust in God's providence, God's priority, and God's promise. And in the midst of it all, because of what Jesus subjected himself to, we have a more certain hope. Dear Christian, you need this hope. Paul knew Timothy needed this because he said this in that same letter, 2 Timothy, he said this, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. None of you were in Jerusalem in Acts 21. But all of us live in 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned." I'm not Agabus. You're not Paul. I don't know what's going to come your way, and you don't know what's going to come your way. But what we do know is that in following Jesus, we will have difficult circumstances that seem to foil the relationships we have with people, the plans we've made, and seem to make our problems hopeless in the midst of them. We've got all sorts of concerns. But here we see that the thing we ought to be most concerned about are sins that caused us eternal damnation, that Christ submitting himself to your broken world, to your sinful realities, that has promised you that one day, now by faith and then in full, it was finally and fully removed. And if we can trust God with our redemption from sins in this moment, we can trust God with the life of being a redeemed saint, walking in his glory, loving people with vulnerable hearts, making plans that prioritize his mission, and trusting in the face of our promises that Christ is with us in the midst of it. Brothers and sisters, we have a gospel worth trusting in. And so in the face of life's concerns, will you trust Jesus? Not just for comfort that picks up our eyes, but for clarity that moves us forward in that wonderful purpose of the King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you fix our eyes on you. We thank you that you call us into difficult situations, complicated concerns, but you do so only having sent Christ to experience those for us. That tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And so may we prioritize and find our comfort in his plans and not ours. May we align our hopes with your hopes for us. May we align our relationships with the relationships that you have for us. May we align our problems with the problem of the cross, knowing that you have dealt with everything in full there. And one day, for those who hope in your glorious appearing, you will deal with every problem then. May we be clear, comforted missionaries for you. We pray all this in your name. Amen.